Scripture reading this morning will come from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him."
The problem of prejudice and respect of persons has to be faced anew by every generation. We know in days gone by, the problem was between rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, Roman and barbarian. Today, we know that problems exist, it seems like, between rich and poor, management and labor, black and white, educated and uneducated. The problem is still here, and each one of us have to face this in the particular circumstances of our own lives. We've seen in the news what's happened in Charlottesville and in Boston and what's happening in many other places throughout our nation. And, you know, what's the solution? What is the answer to what we see going on in our world today? The word prejudice literally refers to a prejudgment of another. Without really knowing a particular person or having sufficient knowledge of that individual to form an intelligent opinion, one judges him, maybe because of his race or because of his economic status or some other outward circumstances. We judge that person as being unworthy, and we deny that individual certain rights and privileges. Now, there's a great problem of prejudice that exists in our land today. I think we see that. We understand that. We are aware of that. And I think there could be a problem of this in the Lord's church even today, whether we realize it or not. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, we may fail to recognize it. And so this morning we ask the question, do we have a problem with this? Well, perhaps we do to a certain degree. I don't think we really mean to be that way. I don't think we intentionally come across that way. But if we're not careful, even subconsciously, we can treat others in a way that demonstrates to them an attitude of snobbery. Sometimes we see this maybe when one becomes a Christian, or when one places membership in the Lord's church. We have the tendency sometimes maybe not to include in our group or groups. And sometimes we just leave these individuals to themselves, thereby causing great discouragement. You see, as Christians, we have to learn to reach out. We have to avoid this idea of being cliquish in our attitude toward other people. We need to avoid this attitude of excluding others because they may not be exactly like we are in physical appearance or in our familiarity with religious matters. I think it's a sad commentary when anyone comes into our assembly and is not made to feel warm and welcome. We ought to be talking to people instead of talking about people. It ought never to be the case that maybe an individual is in the foyer who is a visitor or even not a visitor, and that individual's by themselves while everyone else is talking. It ought never be the case that maybe there's an individual who comes into our building sitting down on one of the pews. Maybe it's a family, maybe it's a couple. Everybody's interacting with one another, but nobody is talking and interacting with those individuals. Somebody says, "Well, who are they? You know anything about them?" You ought not ask those questions except to the one for which you're seeking information about. Now, we're going to turn today to the book of James, and I invite you to turn there with me. James is a very practical book on everyday Christian living, and this inspired writer, I believe, deals with this subject in a very impactful way, which we can apply to our lives. And I'm suggesting to you today that the church is and must be the one place where all people are truly equal. You know, behind the lines of World War I, rest houses were operated that were designed to serve as places of fellowship for soldiers. It really didn't matter if you were an officer or if you were enlisted. These places of fellowship were for all soldiers. And over the entrance of such houses were these words: "Abandon all rank, ye who enter here." And so it must be in the Lord's church. The things out in the world that classify and separate people must never be allowed to divide us in the body of Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Now, what's the solution to what we see going on in our world? I'm telling you, folks, the world does not have the answer. The world never will have the answer. Oh, there can be litigation. There can be community meetings. We can make efforts to try to bring separate groups together, and that may accomplish some good, but you'll never find the answer in the world. The world is self-serving. The world does not uphold the principles of God's word. You see, the answers are found in the Bible. The answers are found in Jesus Christ. But you see, the world rejects the Bible. The world rejects Jesus Christ. The world rejects the true answer to this problem. And yet we turn to God's word, particularly today in the book of James, and we find the real solution to this problem that's going on in our world. And that solution, of course, begins with me, and it begins with you. And as I do my part, and as you do your part to do what the Bible says, then things begin to change. Things begin to improve. In the first place, though, we need to understand the nature of true equality in Christ. Now, equality is one of those states about which we talk much and know very little. We know the Declaration of Independence declares that all men are created equal. And we know that various laws have been passed to ensure the rights, the civil rights of American citizens. And yet, we need to understand that absolute human equality in society at large is an impossibility. For example, graduates of the same class begin with seemingly equal opportunities, and yet they come to vastly different ends in life. You see, even if you could guarantee equal training and equal success in a given profession, equal opportunity, equal protection under the law, even if those things could be guaranteed, then there's the intangible factors of desire and perseverance that would bring people to vastly different ends in this life. There's one place, there's only one place where people are truly equal. And folks, that place is in Christ. It is in His church. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1 of the book of James. James says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because like the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You know, one of the most common bases of social distinction is the disparity of wealth among people in the world today. And many of the early Christians were apparently of humble status. Many of these first century Christians didn't have a lot of this world's goods, and yet there were some among them that were indeed very wealthy. Now, James did not require a communistic state of economic equality be established among these brethren. James did not in any way give the idea that those with wealth need to give to those without until everything becomes equal. He did not even indicate that at all. But the Holy Spirit did require that such differences never become the basis of discrimination. Notice here James says that the brother of low degree, that is the person who is poor in regard to the wealth of this world, that individual is to glory in his high estate. That is his share in the spiritual treasure that's not of this world. You see, a poor individual might be prone to view himself as a failure. He might be prone to view himself as being completely without value, because that's how the world sees him. But in Christ Jesus, he sees himself differently. And as a result, that individual comes to have a new sense of worth. That individual realizes that he is important to God. God so loved the world, John 3, verse 16. And that includes me. And he realizes that God loves me and God cares about me. He understands that I am important to the world as I am to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He understands that he has a new resolve, a new passion in life, and that is to glorify God. He has every privilege belonging to children in the family of God. But on the other hand, the rich man is to rejoice in that he's made low, because just like the flower of the grass, he's going to fade away. In other words, the rich man learns that material riches cannot in any way buy spiritual security. You may be able to buy a lot of things in life with money. You may be able to get many things in life, maybe make certain progress socially because of who you are. But money cannot buy spiritual security. And so the rich man recognizes that his relationship to God is available only in Christ. And so the rich man obeys the same commandments unto salvation as the poor man obeys, and he uses his possessions to the glory of God. But let's just assume this morning that a certain rich man and a certain poor man and a certain black man and maybe a certain white man come to see themselves in true perspective, and they bow in mutual submission before their Lord. There's still the problem of how they're going to be treated by other brethren in the church. Are some going to be tempted to show partiality one toward the other because of external circumstances? Undoubtedly, that's going to be a strong temptation. And so James addresses this particular aspect of the problem. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My brethren, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." You ought to underline that verse. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The faith is the Christian religion. To hold the faith is to live like a Christian, to behave like a Christian, to have the attitude of a Christian. Respect of persons is partiality or favoritism based upon external grounds. And so here's the command. It's not an optional matter. James says here, don't try to be a Christian while showing partiality to other people. That's strong language. And yet that's what God's word says. Don't try to be a Christian while at the same time showing partiality toward other people. But somebody says, does that rule out special friendships? Does that mean that I cannot ever refuse to associate with anyone that wants to be with me? Certainly not. Christians can. And Christians must discriminate. But you do so on spiritual grounds rather than on carnal or physical grounds. For example, the Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 24, don't make friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go. Now, do you refuse to be friends with somebody because they don't live in a nice of house as you do? Do you refuse to be friends with somebody because their skin is of a different color? No. But also, you neither run around with some rich, spoiled brat who has a bad temper. You discriminate among people, but you discriminate on the right basis. There's other verses in the Bible that emphasize the proper type of discrimination. I think our young people need to especially pay attention to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. You need to be careful about who you choose as your friends. You ought not choose as friends those that are going to bring you low spiritually. You ought not associate with those who are going to bring you down spiritually and cause your faith in God to be weakened. Now, having seen that everyone is equal before God, having observed that it's sinful to show respect to persons because every individual is entitled to the same privileges, I think we also need to point out that it's going beyond proper bounds to imply that there are no differences between men, because there are. There's a difference between me and you, and let's say Donald Trump. Not because he's rich, but because he's the president. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 that we are to honor the king. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2 to pray for those in high places. Elders, deacons, aged men and women, dignitaries, men of great faith and courage are oftentimes singled out in the scriptures and declared to be worthy of special reward because of their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. But what is taught here is that there's no place for worldly acclaim in Christianity. And such should never exist in the Lord's church. It's sinful. And I think that needs to be clarified today. It is a sin to treat and to view another in the church based upon physical blessings, based upon outward circumstances, based upon race, the color of one's skin. Inasmuch as God is no respecter of persons, neither can we. But notice very interestingly here that James gives an example of discrimination, improper discrimination among brethren. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing come into your assembly, and of course you could substitute that by using any external circumstance, and there comes a poor man in shabby clothing and you say to him that wears the fine clothing, you know, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor, well, you stand over there, you sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourself? Are you not showing partiality and become judges of evil thoughts? Now, we need to understand, as bad as things are today in our country, as it seems, it's nowhere near as bad as it was back in the first century. The strict caste system of the Roman world created a number of social problems for the early church. And it's certainly not difficult to believe that the very situation that James describes here in James chapter 2 occurred in numerous assemblies of the saints back in the first century. You know, if you were ushering for a church assembly today, and let's say two men came in that fit the general description of the one that James gives here, you might be prone to make a fuss over one, right? You know, the one that looks well-dressed, the one that kind of looks more like us. You know, we really go all out and we give them a warm welcome. We make sure that they get to where they need to go, and we just go all out to make sure that while they're here, things go well. But then somebody comes in that's not maybe dressed like we are. They look a little bit different than we do. And sometimes if we're not careful, we just simply leave them to themselves. You see, in first century churches composed of poor and humble people, there was the temptation to even regard the conversion of a rich or otherwise prominent individual as a special event. You know, make a big fuss over him. But you see, there can be no distinctions of wealth, rank, race, or prestige in the Lord's church today. And neither can there be discrimination in reverse, where maybe a wealthy or influential man in the community might be treated with contempt and maybe, you know, put in his place by the church. So it was in the first century church. You could walk into a church assembly and you could find a master and a slave sitting side by side. Or maybe you would find a slave leading in the assembly where the master sat. Equivalent situations are seen in assemblies today. But then James adds a further reason why readers should not make these kinds of distinctions. The reason he gives is because it's wrong. It's in defiance of God's word. We also observe that it's from the poor people that those individuals are more readily won to the Lord. Generally speaking, wealthy people or more hostile to Christianity. That's why James says in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" You see, the point is very forcefully made here with great emphasis that the people of God are never to be guilty of the sin of partiality. The church is, and it must be, the one place where worldly standards of partiality and discrimination are abandoned. Because you see, spiritual brotherhood in Christ has made Christians one. We are equal. We view ourselves in true perspective as we think about what we've been forgiven of, how lost we are. How can I ever believe that I'm better than anybody else in view of what God's done to forgive me of my sins? Who am I to have that kind of pride? Who am I to be so arrogant as to ever think that I could be better than anybody else because I was lost and I had no hope whatsoever? I deserve hell. I deserve to be lost eternally. But God, through his mercy in Jesus Christ, saved me. He saved you. And therefore, we are equal in Christ Jesus. But you know, there are other parts of the Bible that also present strong teaching about partiality. The Old Testament itself even emphasizes this. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, it says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in court. You shall not respect or show partiality of the poor, nor defer or honor the respect of the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." The New Testament teaches this theme extensively. You know, in the events related to the conversion of Cornelius, this made a very impactful point in the life of Peter. Peter learned a very valuable lesson. That lesson is spoken by the very words of Peter in Acts 10, 34 and 35, of a truth. "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. But in every nation, he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." Even Paul says, "For there is no respect of persons with God," Romans 2 and verse 11. And of course, as in the case with every Christian virtue, we see impartiality among men best exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus neither overlooked the evils of men, nor did he turn people away because they were viewed as being unimportant in the eyes of God. Our Lord's concern and only concern was to save the souls of men, and our Lord would not be distracted from that purpose by the consideration of the earthly status of people. Our Lord was willing to take the time and teach a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was willing to teach and thereby offer salvation to the outcast of society. See, our Lord didn't possess the terrible racial prejudice which so frequently showed itself among his people. Our Lord taught the Samaritan woman, a woman that was considered an outcast because she was a Samaritan, because she was a woman, she was very immoral, and yet our Lord took time with this woman and taught her the greatest lesson on true worship that's ever been given in John chapter 4. You know, even the worst enemies of our Lord were forced to admit his impartiality in dealing with people. They said to our Lord in Mark chapter 12 and verse 14, "Lord, you don't regard the person of men." And our Lord commanded us to treat others like we would like to be treated. The golden rule: "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you even so unto them. For this is the law of the prophets." Now, since none of us would want to be the victim of somebody's prejudice, none of us would want to be the victims of someone else's unfounded fears, we cannot afford to be guilty of treating somebody else that way. But I want to close today quickly by looking at what James calls the royal law. Now, Christians are never to show favoritism to the rich over to the poor, black over white, management over labor, so as to become guilty of carnal or spiritual discrimination. To the contrary, we live by a higher and nobler standard. We live by what James calls the royal law, a law that originates with King Jesus and is bound upon all within his kingdom. Look at verse 8 of James 2. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have respect of persons, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." You see, to keep this important command of loving one's neighbor as himself, but doing so with partiality, is to sin. To say in effect that you're going to love your neighbor, but you're going to choose your neighbors carefully, is a sinful attitude. We're not entitled to pick those with whom we're going to regard as our neighbors and thus look down our noses at the rest of mankind. You know, some of the Jews in our Lord's day told themselves that they were obligated only to their own race and then only to those that happened to be on an equal plane. And thus, they would love their neighbors if their neighbors were their own kind. We know Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to rebuke this narrow-minded attitude among the Jews. The Samaritan is the one that gave aid to a man who was a stranger of another race. He therefore proved himself to be the real neighbor to the man in need. And Jesus concluded by saying, "Go and do likewise." But some people are going to object. They're going to try to excuse themselves from such obligations, and James offers a possible objection that might be given. Now, some of the Jews had been prone to regard the law of God as a series of isolated injunctions. In other words, to keep one commandment is to gain credit. To break a command would be to incur debt. And so an individual could add and subtract until, you know, he arrived at a reasonable credit for himself. Apparently, some people had brought this foolish notion into the church with them. And so James addresses that in verse 10. He said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, yet you kill, you're become a transgressor of the law." You see, Jesus taught that the will of God is one great whole, and to break any part of that law was to fall under its condemnation. You see, we cannot pick and choose which commands we're going to obey. James says this is a command that we must obey. And he concludes here in verse 12, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." We're going to stand before God one day. We're going to give an account of even this before the one who made all mankind. And so James here tells us what a part of true Christianity is all about. It involves taking people who've been set right with God through their salvation from sin and setting them right with one another. As followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to overcome this prejudice within our own individual lives, within the congregations of the people of God. This lesson must be learned well if we are to evangelize and if we are to represent our impartial God to a class-conscious world. One time there was a well-known speaker. He began his seminar with about 200 people present by holding up a $20 bill. He says, "Who would like this $20 bill? I want to give this $20 bill away to somebody today." And everybody held their hand up. He took that $20 bill and he wadded it all up and he said, "Well, who still wants this $20 bill?" All the hands were still up. He then threw that $20 bill on the ground and he mashed his foot on top of it. He just really grounded it well. And he then picked it up and says, "Anybody still want this $20 bill?" All the hands were still up. He then took that $20 bill and put it in some kind of dirty-looking water. And he took the edge of his two fingers and pulled it out. "Anybody here still want this $20 bill?" All the hands still were up. He said, "My friends, I think we've learned a valuable lesson today." He said, "No matter what I did to the money, you still wanted it. Because no matter what I did to it, it never decreased in value. It was still worth $20. You know, many times in our lives we are crumpled. Many times we are dropped. Many times in our lives we are ground into the dirt, maybe because of decisions that we make. There's circumstances that come our way. Sin comes into our lives and separates us from God. Many times we may begin to feel like that we're just not worth much, that we're generally worthless. But you see, no matter what happens to you, no matter what has happened or will happen, you need to understand that you will never lose your value to God. You'll never lose your value to those that care about you. Dirty or clean, crumpled or finely creased, you are priceless to those that love you and to God who cares for you. And we need to understand that the worth of our lives does not come because of who we know or who we are, but our value comes because of who we are and whose we are. That's why these outward circumstances that serve to separate and divide people today don't have to exist and must not exist in the church for which Jesus died. You see, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We've all been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've been forgiven of sin by the one who gave his life for us, and therefore, we are all equal before God. That's the solution. And we ought to be thankful that God, through Jesus Christ, has provided a means by which that can be a reality. This morning we sing a song of encouragement. Maybe you're one who is outside of Christ. You need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you can do that today if you, in simple trusting faith, are willing to repent of your sins, acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. You can be baptized into Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can arise from that watery grave, a new creation, forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. Maybe today you haven't lived the life as a Christian you ought to live. Maybe you've allowed some of these things that we've talked about today to cause you to lose your focus. Whatever the case may be, we're here to help you this morning. If you need to respond, we ask that you come now while we all stand and sing.